Lord, we want that to be true of us, that you indeed have washed us and made us to be whiter than snow. We ask that because we are aware that there are many times when we are far from white, far from washed, far from clean, far from looking the way we would want to look when your eyes are upon us. And so we come before you recognizing our need for your mercy and our need for your work of cleansing. So we ask that this morning as we open your word, you would do two things. You would expose the reality of things that are contrary to your will that are in our lives. Expose sin. Even as we pray that, Lord, we cringe a little bit because we don't like to have our sin exposed and we're ashamed of it. Yet we know that you are the one we need to run to when that sin appears. And so we ask, secondly, that, Lord, you would indeed bring to us an attitude of repentance, an ability to confess, so that your total forgiveness might be applied, that we might leave from this encounter changed and made more like you in our thinking, in our feeling, in our speaking, in our doing. We ask this for your glory, not just for our betterment, but for your glory. And we do add to that, we would ask that you would protect us now from the evil one, that you would bind up the enemy, that you would loose us from any of the deceptions and attacks of the evil one, that you would enable our spirits to respond fully, our souls to respond fully to you, that this might indeed be a time of encountering your manifest presence. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Whiter than snow is such a beautiful picture, but I know that many of you are familiar with what we experience around here. We have this beautiful snowfall from time to time, and everything looks so good, but the reality is the snow melts, and it exposes what's underneath when the snow disappears. And we realize the snow around here doesn't necessarily wash the ground clean. It simply covers things up. I had the chore yesterday, tried to clean things up a little bit before the in-laws showed up. And I walked around my yard with a bucket and a shovel, and I think you probably know what I was doing. Don't you love dogs? And sometimes I wonder if that's what happens in our own lives. We just are masking things, putting a blanket of something white over the top. But underneath, there still is ugliness. And so we need to recognize the reality of sin, not just for those that are pre-Christians, for those that have not yet responded to Christ, but we need to recognize the reality in those that have encountered Christ, have entered into a relationship with Christ. And there's a number of scriptures that if we read through them, we recognize these are not just talking to people who need a Savior. They're talking to people who have entered into salvation and now need to live like they've been saved. How do you deal with your sin? I read the back page of a magazine this week, and it's talking about revival in Gabon. Gabon is a country in Africa, in a school there. And this is an old article. It was reprinted, written by Colleen Johns, June 8, 1966. She writes, "At the regular Sunday evening meeting at the secondary school of Bangalo, Gabon, the Spirit of God manifested His presence in mighty power. Conviction for sin, like blows from an unseen hand, struck the students, causing some to fall prostrate." Conviction for sin, like blows from an unseen hand, struck the students, causing a reaction. Several of the students remained in this position for hours, weeping over their sin, crying out to God for mercy and pardon. And I wondered, does God still do that? Is that a mean God who would allow a blow like an unseen hand to strike somebody? Or is that a merciful God? How do you picture God? It goes on to say, a good number who experienced salvation, and some thought they were saved but discovered that they weren't, and many who were restored to favor with God, sought the Lord for His Holy Spirit's fullness. A common cry was, oh Lord, break me, then fill me, then strengthen me. This continued each evening and long into the night until the school term was over and the children, kids, teens were dismissed. And as I write this, the students who came from other parts of the field, from the country, for the youth camp, are also experiencing a gracious moving of the Spirit. Now, some of the results. As the students met the Lord in the knowledge of sins forgiven, confessions and restitutions were made to one another and to the faculty. Impurity, lying, dishonesty, bitterness, incorrigibility were confessed with contrition. Stolen things suddenly reappeared. Articles as large as a bedsheet and as small as parts of a child's toy were humbly yet joyfully returned. And every student appeared glad to be relieved of any vestige of guilt. I'm wondering, does God want to strike with a blow like an unseen hand? Does God want to bring an awareness of what was covered up but is still there? Does God want Christians to examine and see if there be any unclean thing in me? And what might happen in our lives if we invited God to do that? What might happen if Christians got serious about dealing with sin? Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Older translations use the word mortify. Mortify anything in you that is part of your earthly nature, your fallen nature, anything of the earth, anything of the common, anything that's contrary to the realm of heaven. Put it to death. Kill it off. Mortify it. And that verse is spoken to Christians. It's not telling a non-Christian to do something so they enter into a relationship. This is written to Christians, telling them to be serious about killing off sin. We're going to come back and work our way through that text, but I want to set the stage with what Isaiah experienced. In Isaiah chapter 6, he describes his calling. And we actually sang some words that are brought to us from this text. But it says in Isaiah chapter 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two wings they flew. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So Isaiah had an encounter with God. Isaiah met the Lord. In the season of Lent, we are on a journey towards the cross with the hope that we will encounter God, with the hope that we will be drawn into God's manifest presence. We're journeying towards the cross so that we become people of the cross, men of the cross, women of the cross, children of the cross, people who encounter Christ in His manifest presence. But what happened to Isaiah when he had his encounter? What was the reaction that bubbled out of Isaiah when he's brought into this amazing experience of encountering God, seeing God? His reaction is a reaction that probably all of us should be having, except the ones of us who are perfect, which are none of us. His response is, woe to me, Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He says, I'm ruined. And that should be what happens to us. When we encounter God, two things happen. We're amazed by Him, His perfection, His glory, His grandeur. Yet at the same time, our sin suddenly is there in stark contrast. And when we enter into that experience, two reactions are possible. The one is we say, I am ruined, and we turn away and we run. We go and hide. Psychologists say that if you have guilt in a relationship, you'll never experience true intimacy. When couples have difficulties, when one partner in a marriage does something that hurts the other, and then there's vestiges of guilt for that mistake, the ability for that couple to experience real intimacy is horribly hindered, almost irreparable, almost, unless a great act of God is done. And that same thing happens in a relationship with God. Many people, when their guilt is exposed, they say, oh, I can't be near God. I've got to run. I've got to hide. Woe is me. I'm unclean. But let me encourage you with something. The God who loves you enough to strike with an unseen blow to expose sin is the God who also loves you and wants a relationship with you. He exposes sin not so that it will cause you to run and hide in guilt, but so that you'll recognize there is nothing I can do about this sin problem. I am in complete reliance upon someone being gracious enough to remove my guilt. I cannot do it. Isaiah's response, after crying out, woe is me, says that in verse 6, then one of the seraphs, one of the angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. The angel sent by God is right there in front of Isaiah with the solution to his guilt problem. Isaiah could have said, no, stay away. He could have cowered in fear. He could have run. But it says he allowed something amazing to happen. Verse 7 says, with that coal, the angel touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do for each and every one of you. He wants to bring a application of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross to your life. So that sin that's exposed can be burned off, burned away, not just covered up, but removed. The debt completely paid for. It happens, though, when we're honest with God about our sin. See, one of the things that concerns me is a flippant attitude towards sin. And maybe you've seen it in other Christians. There's this sense that, well, you know, I'm a Christian now. I'm part of God's family now. Therefore, yeah, my sin, it's sometimes inconvenient. It sometimes causes some complications, and God's probably not really happy about it. But He loves me so much, He's not really concerned about it. There's this sense that, well, yeah, it might affect a few of my rewards or a few of my jewels, but it's not going to affect anything about my real destiny. It's a flippant attitude towards sin amongst Christians. But the reality is that God hates sin. God hates sin. And so if we're going to be followers of Christ, we're going to be like Christ, and we are going to hate sin. We are going to hate it so much, we're going to take it seriously. We're going to do something about it. We're not going to be just ignoring it. Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Let's dig through that chapter a little bit more. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And you notice right away who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians here. It says, verse 1, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Since that's true, Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. You've been raised. You've got this destiny. So what do? How do you live? You put to death, verse 5, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Then it lists a few things. Maybe some of these ring a bell. Maybe you've experienced some of these. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Did you know that? Greed is idolatry. And because of these, it says the wrath of God is coming. Not just the sins of the non-Christians causing the wrath of God. Here he's talking about sins in Christians. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things. Then he lists a few more. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. It matters how you live. It matters that you're in a fight against sin. It matters that you're not just covering things up. It matters that you're striving to be holy. It matters that you're trying to honor Christ in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds. It matters. We're instructed to put it to death, rid ourselves from it, take it off like a garment, remove it from our lives. Okay, I've hit that for a few minutes now. What's the reaction inside your hearts? Is it a, woe is me, I'm feeling guilty? Is it a, I don't want to deal with that any longer? Or is it prompting a running to your gracious Savior? We all still have a sin nature, a fallen nature, an earthly nature. I wish that when we became Christians and received our new nature, that old nature was completely gone. The Scripture teaches it as being killed off, but somehow still present. It no longer has the authority to have to be obeyed. We have the choice now whether it's going to rule us or that God's going to work through our new spiritual nature and that's going to rule us. There's a choice here. There's an option here. Before, when we were pre-Christ, we did not have a choice. The earthly nature was all we had and it ruled us. But once you become a Christian and receive a new nature, now you have both. One that's started and growing and increasing, and one that's hopefully in the process of being killed off completely. But the killing off of it completely is delayed when you listen to it, when you follow it, when you let it control you. It matters how you live. One other verse to bring into this discussion is from Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And this is a scary verse. Let it hit you as such an amazingly horrific verse that it causes fear and trembling deep down in your soul. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die." If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You will perish. You will experience eternal separation from God. And once again, that is written right in the midst of a chapter talking to Christians about how we should live. And he's saying to Christians, if you live that way, if you live according to the flesh, to the sinful nature, you will experience condemnation and death. You might think, wait a minute. Pastor Joel, you spent months working through Romans. You talked all about how when we become a follower of Christ, we are made a new creature. and God forgives us, and our destiny is secure with Him. And I believe that fully, but I believe this verse is also written right here in the middle of it, so that we'll be able to do a little evaluation of our lives. Here's what I think happens. A person who's truly transformed by Christ and is a new creature inside starts following God, following His instructions, and that person hates sin and is doing battle against sin. It is a war of faith going on, fighting against the evil that surrounds us, fighting even against his own fleshly nature that still craves sin. But if that battle is not engaged, that is evidence of an absence of true connection to Christ. So this verse is here in the middle of this amazing book of grace to warn us and say, a real believer fights against sin, puts to death sin. If you're following your sinful nature, you must realize you're probably not a new creation. For true new creations, new creatures in Christ, fight the fight of faith and kill off sin. Is that happening? I've read some scary verses, but I didn't read the whole context in either case. What happens to Isaiah when he says, "Woe is me"? He receives the burning coal on his lips. The angel declares, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." And Colossians chapter 3 is all about letting it become reality in your experience as you are putting off, putting to death, ridding yourselves from the things of the earthly nature, and instead putting on the new self, verse 10, being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. My friends, there is great joy that can be had here. Each of these verses that talk about being in a battle against sin and the necessity of battling sin also contain the promise of God's purification from sin and the life with Him. We reveal the authenticity of the life of Christ in us as we battle sin, as we put to death the misdeeds of the body. But how many people are fighting? How many people are fighting that fight? How many people have grown weary of that fight? How many people have just sat back and said, "You know, I've tried to fight against that sin. I'm just not getting anywhere." How many people have said, "It's hopeless. Why even bother anymore?" I think that's one of the enemy's lies against us right now. I think the enemy is trying to deceive us and many Christians around the world that the fight doesn't matter. So let's just call out and say, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner," and then get more comfortable with our sin. But let me warn you about two things. If you do that, you might reveal that it's really not a real faith deep inside of you. Because real Christians keep on fighting. And the second thing it might reveal is you just need someone to come alongside you and give you another word of hope, another word of encouragement. Maybe you've been working and fighting as a lone ranger, and you've grown weary in that battle because you've been fighting without your comrades next to you, your helpers next to you. Maybe it's revealing your strategy is wrong. You've been trying to do it on your own. It's revealing the necessity of you entering again into encouraging accountability relationships. Maybe it reveals that there's not discipleship going on inside your life, and that you need someone to pour into you, and then you need to pour into someone else, because in that relationship of disciple making going on in your life, you've got people around you helping you when the battle gets intense. See, I believe God is calling you and me, us as a church, to be growing in Christ's likeness. And that means holiness. Putting off sin is the flip side of the coin of saying, become holy. And we are called to holiness. And as we grow in holiness, our love for Christ increases, and our ability to be used by Christ increases. Our effectiveness in ministry increases. The influence we have on our culture increases. Our ability to be light and salt to our region increases. We become a place that attracts the hurting and the lost. Those that are weary in their fight against sin, they realize, here's people that are willing to fight against it, and I could maybe join them and be helped in my own fight. Great things happen when we take seriously not just the instructions that say rejoice in God's grace, but the instructions that say fight the fight of faith and kill off sin. Resurrection, I'm calling you to put to death the things of the earthly nature and to put on the nature of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we admit our need. We admit that you are the answerer of our need. So we run to you. We run to you. We don't cower. We don't shrink. We don't go hide. We say we have nowhere else to go. We need you. Thank you for exposing our sin. Thank you that you have the hand of mercy that sometimes strikes like an unseen fist to bring an awareness of things of the enemy and things of the evil world that have plagued us so that we can turn from them, Lord, and turn towards you. Would you wash us completely? Not just cover up the mess, but wash us completely. Have mercy on us, O God. And we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your blessings. We are standing on you and your promises of being our atoning sacrifice. We sing to you now, our worship. In Christ's name, amen.